One of the moments that I'll never forget took place my freshman year of college when I was at Wheaton. And I remember, didn't have cell phones back then. I remember I was in the dorm room and had the phone cord stretched out and was trying to talk to my parents with a little bit of privacy. And then my dad said, "Well, are you sitting down for this?" And I was like, "What?" And he said that our grandmother had sold the lake cabin at Priest Lake. And maybe that doesn't sound like a huge deal to you, but that was our place. Like every summer we would go for a week or sometimes 2 weeks to Priest Lake. My favorite moments, or a lot of my favorite moments growing up, took place at that lake cabin. And I had thoughts of someday maybe I'd have my honeymoon there, and just kind of thought like, this is a favorite spot, a family spot, and it'll be in the family for generations. But then my grandfather had passed away, and she was intimidated at the thought of keeping it up herself and managing all the kids and grandkids. And in her defense, we probably would have been somewhat of a handful, and the schedule might have been tricky. And so she just decided to sell it, and we found out after the fact. And it was, you know, I wasn't that old, but it was one of the kind of the gut punches that you get throughout life. And I remember a number of years later going to Priest Lake. So my parents had rented a cabin up there, not our cabin anymore. We had to pay, they'd paid like $1,000, which today would be a great rate, but back then was a lot, so that we could go back to the lake. And I remember going up to the cabin and finding it painful to be there, feeling like, this lake that I love, it's no longer mine. Like I'm just passing through now. In fact, I can't afford to come here. Like, and it seems like my future at this lake is kind of coming to an end. I've no longer got any ownership. I no longer have any permanence here. And there was an ache in my heart that something had been lost. And this is just one little, see, the reason I share this is we're hardwired with a longing for something beautiful that's not transitory. And times like that Priest Lake cabin moment just remind me of how non-permanent some of the beautiful things in life are, how transitory things are. And something in our heart hurts, something in our heart aches, because we're hardwired with this longing for something that's beautiful, that's not transitory. There's actually a reason that we are deeply dissatisfied when we see ugliness in the world, something not beautiful. It's because we're made for something more. We're made for something beautiful. There's a reason that we feel pain when something beautiful passes. It's because we're hardwired for permanence. And so when a relationship ends, or a loved one passes on, or we think back to whether it's our college days or a circle of friends we had, or this church, or these days, or these times when beautiful things were happening, these moments that we can never recover, this nostalgia arises in us, and something in our heart hurts, something in our heart aches, because we're hardwired for permanence. And yet that's not what we experience. We're hardwired for constant beauty. And yet we live in a world that's filled with ugliness. Well, I've got some good news for us this morning. And hopefully this chapter encourages you in a similar way to the way it encouraged me. These longings in our heart for beauty and permanence, they're going to be answered. They're going to be answered. The day is coming when they will be answered. And the main takeaway from our text this morning is that God will provide a permanent homeland for his people. There's a number of ways in which God's going to make beauty permanent, and there's a number of blessings that are going to be permanent. But the one I'd like to talk to you about this morning is that God will provide a permanent homeland for his people. It will be beautiful. It won't be transitory. We are currently in the middle of a study of the book of Genesis called In the Beginning. And we've been looking at the life of Abraham. And a number of times throughout Genesis, God has made this promise to Abraham about the land. promise to Abraham about the land of Canaan. So let me just read you four different times where God makes these promises. Chapter 12, verse 7, God says to Abraham, to your offspring, I will give this land. He's talking about the land of Canaan that would later become the nation of Israel. Chapter 13, verse 15, he says, all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. So it will be a permanent possession. A couple of verses later, he says, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Chapter 15, he says, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. A couple chapters later, chapter 17, verse 8, he says, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. That the word sojournings is a key word. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. There's something permanent that's coming. And yet, as we look at the story, Abraham's lived the majority of his life, and that promise hasn't come to pass, even in little ways yet. And so that's where we're going to pick up the story. God's made this promise. Abraham has not experienced the promise. And this text is kind of some of the early beginnings of showing us that God will provide a permanent homeland for his people. And as we look at the text, we're going to see that that provision began with Abraham. God's provision of a permanent homeland began with Abraham. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3. That's the chapter we're going to be looking at this morning. And so God's provision began with Abraham, and it started out with God providing favorable standing. God provided favorable standing for Abraham with the people of the land. So here's the story. Genesis 23, verse 1. Sarah, Abraham's wife, lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, those are the people of the land, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. So here we have Abraham and Sarah, who've been married actually over 100 years at this point. The lifespans were longer back then. And so it's been 62 years since Abraham left his homeland, and Sarah's been with him for all of it. She's been with him for all the promises. She's been with him for all the triumphs. She's been with him for all his failures. In fact, she's been a part of a number of the failures, and now she's gone. She has died. And where did she die? She dies in the very heart of the land of promise. She dies in Hebron, which would become an important city in Israel's history. In fact, that's where David was anointed king hundreds of years later. Now, the focus of this text is actually not on her death. We only have a couple of verses about her death. The majority of this chapter is about Abraham's negotiation to get this land. And that's because the focus of this chapter is on the purchase. The focus of the chapter is on Abraham finally getting some land. And so Abraham's wife has died, and Abraham is now endeavoring for the first time to have some of the land for himself. And Abraham endeavoring to buy this land is showing his faith that someday this land will be his. Abraham here is, this is an act of faith, a prophetic act of faith, prophesying the coming fulfillment of promise. This is Abraham putting his stake down. He's not just, there's been other deaths in his family, and there's some other, you know, people in graves. But at this point, Abraham is saying, I want Sarah's bones here when my descendants get the land. And what we're seeing here is Abraham responding to death with faith. Well, the problem is that sojourners have restricted rights, severely restricted rights, in fact, if any, and they don't usually have any property rights. Usually the only way that you're going to get land is if you married into the family that already had the land. So the landowners would be extremely reluctant to part with land. It's one of the reasons probably that Abraham doesn't have any yet. And so Abraham faces this uphill battle. And so he comes to them and he asks, can I bury Sarah here? And so they offer him a place for burial, but they're not actually offering ownership of the land. They're like, yeah, you can use one of our tombs. Sarah can be buried in one of our tombs. But that's not what Abraham's going for. Abraham's going for more. And so at the moment, he doesn't have any in the land. And yet we're already seeing hints of God at work. We see that the Hittites have called Abraham a prince of God. And why would they say that? Well, God has taken Abraham from his homeland, and over the years, he's multiplied him, and he's given him great wealth, and he's given him great power. And so now he comes to the Hittites, and they're acknowledging who he is and actually giving him a place at the table to talk with them. He's got a favorable standing with them. So I don't want you to overlook this, that the reason that he can even approach them and have this conversation is because of what God's already been doing in the previous chapters. He's been elevating Abraham. He's been making him powerful. He's been giving him wealth. And so they're already willing to say, yeah, you can use one of our tombs. In fact, you can use one of our choicest tombs. And this is the beginning of God ensuring that his plan is not thwarted. So God's got a plan for the land to belong to Abraham. This is the very beginnings of it. And as we move forward, we're going to see that God's plan's not going to be thwarted. He's already giving Abraham favor with the people. And I just want to pause for a moment before I continue on in the story. God does not allow the ugliness in this world to cancel the key elements of his plan. So as we go through the story, I don't want you to assume that any negotiation that you try to have or anything that you ask, like it's just a blank check. You can have anything you want. I'm not saying that. What we're seeing here is God providing in a specific way, in a specific time, to enable his plan to progress. And we can always trust God to do that in our life. We can always trust God to enable that which he has called us to. We can always trust that God is going to fulfill the promises that he's determined long ago will take place. And we're seeing that here with Abraham. Last week, Dave Belch came and preached to us, and I enjoyed hearing him share the story about Gabriel and a convert. Seemed like the unlikeliest of converts based on the way he had grown up, but Gabriel had grown in God and stayed faithful to God, and now he was going up and down the river in this foreign country, in an area controlled by guerrilla warfare, and he's taking shoes to poor villages and preaching the gospel. Well, I heard after the fact that at one point he's like, man, this is really dangerous. I don't know, like, if these soldiers are what they think of me, if they're going to take me out. So he actually decided, I'm just going to go to the guerrilla leader, and I'm going to ask. And so he went to the camp and went up to the guerrilla leader and said, hey, I've been going up and down to these villages, giving out shoes, preaching the gospel. Like, am I in any danger? Am I okay? And the leader said, we like what you're doing. We know about you. We're aware of you, and you are safe from us. And so he ended up receiving favor from these non-godly people in order to do that which God had called him to do. And that's just the way God is. If God's called you to something, if God has a plan, even ugliness in the world, it's not going to thwart it. So yeah, there's ugliness in the world, but it doesn't mean God's not acting. It doesn't mean that God's plan is going to be thwarted. And we're seeing early signs of this with Abraham. Just like Gabriel was granted favor from this guerrilla leader to do what he needed to do, so Abraham's being granted favor from the people of the land to do what he needs to do. So God's provision that begins with Abraham, it starts with favorable standing, but it progresses into God providing a successful negotiation. So let's continue on the story. Verse 7, Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now, Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, all of whom went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now, at first, this sounds really generous, but as the story goes on, we're going to see that nobody really ever intended anything for free. And Abraham actually doesn't want it for free. He knows that his ownership will only be incontestable long-term if he buys the land, and he wants clear and outright ownership, and so he negotiates to purchase it. Verse 12, then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will, hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what's that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. Most scholars think this was a really high price, and likely Ephron expected a counteroffer from Abraham, but Abraham, he paid full price. He was paying a price high enough and public enough that no one later could contest it. Just to put things in perspective, a common laborer in those days would probably make 10 shekels a year. And so most laborers wouldn't make 400 shekels in a lifetime. And that's what Abraham paid for this field and the cave. And he was making sure that there would be no later dispute for his descendants, because his descendants were, as we're going to see, were going to use that land for a long time. And so what we're seeing here in the story is that God's providing successful negotiation. People who are extremely reluctant to part with land have agreed to let Abraham have a land. And the result of this negotiation is that God provided permanent possession for Abraham. Verse 17, so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession. Not just a tomb rental, a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for burying place by the Hittites. And the narrator uses some repetition here, keeps saying it was made over to him. It was given to him as a possession. It was in the land of Canaan. It was his property. Like this is a climactic moment. It's very easy for us to overlook what's happening here. But what's happening here is Abraham, for the first time, has an actual permanent foothold in the land that God had promised him. God has given him a piece of land as a permanent possession. And this land is actually important enough that it gets mentioned three additional times in Genesis. Now, not only is it given its own chapter here, but it's mentioned again in the future. Like when Abraham dies, he's buried there. And then when Isaac dies, the people return and bury Isaac there. And the same thing happens for Jacob. And then Joseph, even though he's in Egypt, he requests that his bones be brought back and buried here. So for centuries before the nation of Israel comes to the land of promise, for centuries, this cave bears silent witness to God's promise. He had begun to fulfill his promise of a homeland for his people. It was a small start, but it was a start. And sometimes I don't understand why God works gradually, why God works over time, why he just doesn't do everything all at once. When I get to heaven, I got some questions. Angry questions, but just curious questions. Like, God, why'd you do it this way? I'm sure he has great answers and he's wise and I trust him and we should trust him. But Abraham definitely had to trust because God made this promise. And now Abraham has been gone over 100 years. And this is the first bit of land that he's received, even though he was promised the whole of Canaan. And so here is Abraham. The provision has begun. He has a foothold. And what I'd like you to notice before we move on to our final couple points, is that when Abraham was faced with a painful circumstance, when he was faced with the death of his wife, he leaned in to God's promise, not away from God's promise. Abraham responded to death with faith. We see him showing confidence in God's word, confidence in God's promise by the way he uses his money, by the way he kind of, and maybe might have been somewhat risky to approach the Hittites and ask them for land. And if you think about it, the story could have gone really differently. Imagine that you were Abraham, and imagine that your spouse, whom you loved, whom you'd been married to for over 100 years, had just died. How might you respond? You might respond, instead of with faith to step into the land and take it, maybe you'd respond with self-pity. Wow, Sarah never got any land. 100 years we walked around, no land for Sarah. Now she's dead. What good did the promise do her? Could have responded that way. Maybe we would respond with anger. Why so slow, God? Why so slow to fulfill your promise? And then why so many challenges along the way? Why is this hard? Just get on with it already. Maybe you would have responded with doubt. It's been 100 years. 100 years and nothing's changed. Why should I expect anything different moving forward? But that's not how Abraham responded. And in his response, he's an inspiring example to us. Abraham said, I'm going to live as though God's promise is true. Even when circumstances, like God's not even mentioned in this chapter. It can almost feel like God is absent. But in that moment, Abraham leaned into promise, not away from promise. He responded to death with faith, and he shows confidence in God's promise, the way he uses his money. Abraham acted as though God were acting, and he went after the land, and he put his resources behind God's promise, and his trust was well placed. God begins to fulfill his promise by giving Abraham a burial plot as his permanent possession. And I'd like you just to pause and put yourself in the shoes of the original readers. Genesis was likely written while the nation of Israel was in the desert, but definitely written before they crossed into the promised land, because it was written by Moses, and Moses didn't get to go in to the land of promise. Imagine how encouraging hearing this story would have been to Israel in the deserts. Imagine how encouraging it would be when they're thinking about the land of promise. Maybe they're afraid going into the land of promise. In fact, maybe this is one of the stories that helped encourage Joshua and Caleb. Remember Joshua and Caleb? Moses sent 12 spies into this land of promise, into this land that God had promised to Israel. So God, as the story progresses, Abraham's descendants continue to multiply, and they multiply in the nation of Egypt. And then in Egypt, eventually they are oppressed and they are enslaved, and God brings them out of Egypt with great deliverances. He redeems his people from Egypt, and they're in the wilderness traveling towards the promised land. A nation of former slaves, not a strong people. The only reason they're strong is because God is strong. They're not strong naturally. They're just numerous because God has multiplied them. And so the time has come to go into the land of promise. And so God has Moses send 12 spies into the land. Go into the land. See if it's a good land. See what it's like. See how strong the people are. See where the cities are. See what the fruit is like. And so these 12 spies, they go into the land. And they explore it, and they look around, and they grab some of the fruit, and they come back to Israel, and they give a report. And Joshua and Caleb see the same thing that the 10 other spies see. They give similar factual report, but with a very different perspective on what Israel should do and who God is in this moment. Because the 10 of the spies come back and they're like, yeah, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, meaning very productive, very fruitful. It's a good land and there's lots of cities, but the cities are fortified and there's huge, strong people there. In fact, we saw giants and we seem like grasshoppers to them. We cannot go into this land. We cannot take it. So this is the land that God had promised to give. And yet they're looking at the land and like, nah, no, we can't do this. Well, Joshua and Caleb, they say something completely different. They're like, why are you more impressed with the size of the people in the land? This is the land that God has given to us. We can trust him. And maybe they thought back to stories like, remember when Abraham was trying to get the land? Remember when it didn't seem like he could have a foothold? God provided, God worked. And then they could look in their own story coming out of Egypt. Don't you see how God has defeated enemies? He's defeated obstacles. He's been at work to make sure that he keeps his promise. Surely, if we cross the Jordan and go in to take this land, yeah, there's giants in the land. Yeah, other strong cities, but God's going to give it to us. He's promised to give it to us. And so they trusted God. They trusted God. And so stories like this probably were the type of stories that were encouraging Israel when they were in the wilderness. God, he's made promises, and God has the power to execute his promises, and God will yet again fulfill his promises. And so Abraham's an example of faith for us, trusting God, even when circumstances seem threatening, even when circumstances are painful, trusting God to keep his promise. And I would just ask you, how do you respond before you've seen God's promises come to pass in your life? How do you respond when the promise is delayed, when circumstances would seem to call God's promise into question? Abraham responded with faith, and he possessed the land. Joshua and Caleb, they responded with faith, and as we're about to see, they too possessed the land. But those spies who did not respond with faith, and the people in Israel who did not respond to faith, none of them entered into the land. God's promise of this permanent possession were for those who trusted him. And so as we're going to see, Joshua responded with faith and he possessed the land. So most of our time this morning was spent on my first of 3 points, that God's provision began with Abraham. My last 2 points are quick because we're actually going to step outside of this text and see, so how did this promise unfold and how did God bring it to pass? And what does this have to do with us? And so the second of the 3 points is that, so God's provision first began with Abraham, but God's provision progressed with Israel. God's provision of this promised land progressed with Israel. And so eventually Moses dies and Joshua takes over as the leader of Israel, and he leads the entire nation across the Jordan River and into the land of promise. And there's wonderful stories of God defeating enemies and the walls of Jericho falling down and the sun standing still and God fighting for Israel by dropping hailstones. And under Joshua, Israel gets the whole land. In fact, at the end of Joshua chapter 21, verses 45, we read this: not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So Israel now possesses the land. And as the story continues, eventually Israel has some kings. And King David and King Solomon lead Israel into its kind of pinnacle of political power. And under Solomon, the boundaries of Israel expand until they reach all the way to Egypt. And this is God fulfilling his promise to give Israel the land. However, this wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. In fact, those of you who know the story know that Israel eventually lost the land. They rebelled against God. They were exiled from the land, completely removed from the land. And now they're in Babylon. And once again, Israel, they're sojourners and exiles. Just as Abraham had said to the Hittites that he's a sojourner and a stranger among them, so Israel was exiled from the land once again, became sojourners and exiles, and it could raise the question, well, did the promise fail? And the answer is no. Even under David and even under Solomon, Israel, in the ultimate sense, was still a sojourner. Still a sojourner. In fact, David writes this in Psalm 39:12. He says this. This is when he's king. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. In the ultimate sense, he's recognizing he's still a sojourner. His time in this land is transient. King Solomon says something similar, 1 Chronicles 29:15, in his prayer to God. He says, for we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow and there is no abiding. What these verses are telling us is that even the pinnacle of Israel's political glory, it was a mere foretaste. Even that was, it was a prelude to something better, a foreshadowing of things beyond, things that include us. So God's provision began with Abraham, yes, but he only saw a little bit of the land. His provision progressed with Israel, but even that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise, although it was a stage in God keeping his promise. This brings us to point number three. Ultimately, God's provision culminates in Christ. God's provision culminates in Christ. And I'm just going to read you some New Testament verses that show this. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So he's in the land, but as a foreigner, hasn't been given to him yet. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And it's telling us something about the text that we looked at today. He wasn't looking to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise in his day. He was looking forward to something that was still to come. Continue on in Hebrews, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, because he was old, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Now, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. What country? That is a heavenly one. Looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of promise, which is a heavenly fulfillment. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate land of promise. And the day is coming when heaven and earth become one. 2 Peter 3:13. We wait for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The ultimate sense of this inheritance of the land is coming, and it includes the land of Canaan, but it actually is Canaan expanded to cover the entire earth. 1 Peter 2:8, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, that's what we are right now, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The testimony of the New Testament, the testimony of Scripture is that right now we are exiles in a hostile world. We're sojourners in a transitory, non-permanent type of world awaiting our end times inheritance. And this phrase, when Peter talks about sojourners and exiles, he's talking to the church. That's us. We are sojourners and exiles here on earth. We are those who are longing for our heavenly home. We are those who are looking forward to our homeland. We are still seeking a homeland. When we planted Connection Point Church, we planted as a part of the Sojourn Church Plant Network. And maybe you've wondered, why the name Sojourn? Why would a church plant network be called Sojourn? Well, in part, it's because the name of the church that gave birth to the network was called Sojourn. But still, why are they called Sojourn? Why are they called Sojourn? Well, one of their members is a distinguished scholar named Greg Allison. In fact, he's actually on the Theological Advisory Council to our church plant network. And he was given a major task that was also a major honor by a scholar named John Feinberg to write a book on the doctrine of the church. And this book was going to be a contribution to the Foundations of Evangelical Theology series, in-depth, scholarly. I've got this book. It's great. I'm not necessarily saying you would all love it, but it's a very important major contribution to the doctrine of the church. Comprehensive, looking at Scripture and showing what the church is. And guess what he called the book? Guess what the name of the book is, that the doctrine of the church? Sojourners and Strangers. That's the title of the book about who the church is. Sojourners and Strangers. It's pointing, like, we are the people that God has formed. And in a sense, we are kind of a futuristic outpost of resident aliens on this earth that is one day going to be remade and be our inheritance. We're living right now as resident aliens in the land that will be ours, just as Abraham lived as a resident alien in the land of Israel that would be his. And in this time of sojourning, we've got this longing inside us. We don't like the transitory nature of this. We don't like the ugliness that we see. We don't like how much this world fades and our friends fade and our memories fade and the good times become past times and we have this homesickness. And the reason that we've got these yearnings in us, these longings in us, this dissatisfaction in us is because we were made for more. We were made for more, and God is going to answer those yearnings of our hearts. Just as God assured Abraham of a permanent homeland, and just as God assured Israel of a permanent homeland, so God assures his church of a permanent homeland. And in a similar way to Israel had reason to hope because of Sarah's grave site. It was a prophetic marker in the land. We have reason to hope because of a grave site as well. We have reason to hope, not because of a tomb with a body in it. We have reason to hope because of a tomb that has no body in it. It's Christ's empty grave site, because Christ, he left his homeland, in a sense, exiled from his own homeland. And he came and he dwelt among us in order to secure our homeland. He left his homeland in order to secure our homeland. And he purchased this permanent possession for us, not with money, but with something much more valuable. He purchased it with his life. Our sin had exiled us from our homeland. Our sin ruined Eden. We were meant to live in Eden, walking with God, working with God, reflecting his image across the earth. But the sin of Adam and Eve that spread to all of us destroyed the paradise. It's our fault that there's this transitoriness, this ugliness and non-permanence to the earth right now. But Christ left his homeland so that he could fix it, so that the permanent possession could be restored. And so we live right now in the time before the full fulfillment of that promise. And I would just encourage you, when you tend towards self-pity, when you tend towards anger because it has taken too long, when you tend towards the doubt in your life, is God going to come through? Why is it taking so long? Why is it so hard? Just remember the great lengths to which Christ has already gone in order to secure our permanent possession. It is coming. The yearnings in your heart will be satisfied. Don't quit. Don't give up. Live in faith in the meantime. Abraham bought that cave in the hope of a fulfillment beyond his lifetime. And so we too can declare our hope in a salvation that's beyond this life. Like Abraham, we can bury our dead in the hope of a new creation. Like Abraham, we can invest our time and our resources into God's promise. We can give our treasure, we can give our life to the kingdom of God, knowing that it's not wasted. As one theologian writes, in so doing, we declare by faith that we are heirs of the promise, even if our circumstances declare it is not so. The day is coming when we will be able to say, in the words of C.S. Lewis in Narnia, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Those moments that have passed that we look back on with some pain and some nostalgia and some homesickness. The reason we love those moments is because they gave a little glimpse into that which is going to be permanently ours. There's going to be no more past tense, no more remembering the good old days. There will be a unending present tense good old days, and that transitoriness will be past in a world with no ugliness. So just, I hope that's encouraging to you. God will provide a permanent homeland for his people.